Jesus Christ, the center theme of revival. Christ is our life, isn't He? We read in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Have you made Christ your life? What had happened to the people of God at the time of Christ's first coming? First of all, Israel forgot the Lord. They no longer knew the Lord. Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows its owner, but Israel does not know me. Secondly, the Israelites worship strange gods. Just like today, strange gods have invaded the Christian church. What are they? The god of materialism, the love of money. The god of sensuality. Divorce rates in our churches are abominable. The god of intellectualism. We begin to worship our minds just like the world does. Number three, the Israelites thought that God was living with them just because they had the temple in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 7:4, we read, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The Israelites thought that they were God's favorite people just because they had the temple. Four, the sacrificial offerings and ceremonial laws became the central theme of worship. They thought that they could purchase salvation. God had given the Jews a set of ceremonial laws, a beautiful temple, priests, sacrifices, feasts, the yearly feasts, beautiful symbols of the gospel of salvation. What was the purpose of all these ceremonial laws and gifts? The purpose was that it should lead the nation to Jesus Christ. It should lead all the Israelites to Jesus Christ when He came. But what happened? The Jews worshipped these symbols rather than the person to whom the symbols were pointing. Now, if all these beautiful symbols do not lead men and women to Jesus Christ, the only person who can save, then these very symbols, the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, these feasts, become a curse instead of a blessing. They actually become a competitor to God. These symbols were only means for salvation, but the Jewish priests made them the aim of salvation. You see, Satan cannot only use sin and the world to disconnect you from God. He can use religion to disconnect you from God. He can use the Bible to cut you off from God. If you worship this book rather than the Christ of the Bible, you've already missed the heart of it. Now let's read about this in Isaiah 1:10-6. Isaiah 1:10-6. Hear, O Jerusalem, the word of the Lord, you rulers or judges of another Sodom. Can you imagine? He's calling the Jewish people, people of Sodom. Give ear to the law and the teaching of our God, you people of another Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, unless they are the offering of the heart? Says the Lord. I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts without obedience. And I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats without righteousness. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you that your unholy feet trample my courts? Bring no more offerings of vanity, emptiness, falsity, vainglory, and futility. Your hollow offering of incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. It is iniquity and profanation, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your hypocritical appointed feasts my soul hates. They are an oppressive burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands in prayer, imploring help, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Another thought along similar lines is expressed in Zephaniah 3:4. Here it speaks of the ministers, the priests, perverting the word of God. Her prophets are light, lacking truth, gravity and steadiness, and men of treachery. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary, defrauding God and man by pretending their own word is God's word, that they've done violence to the law. In other words, the priests misinterpreted the law of God. When Jesus Christ came to Israel, the nation did not recognize him, of whom the temple, the priests, the lamb sacrifices, the annual feasts had been pointing. John 1:10-11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus had vanished from the heart of his own people. Satan had used God's own means, the ceremonial law, to drive Jesus Christ right out of the heart of the Jews. In our day, the same can happen. Satan can succeed again to drive Christ right out of the heart of Christians. How? This time, not by using the ceremonial law, but making Christians worship, emphasize, champion doctrines and prophecies rather than the Christ to whom these doctrines and prophecies point to. When we put all the emphasis on doctrines, on theology, on prophecies, rather than on Jesus the person, then we do injustice to the Christian faith. Now, why do we do it? Because it's much easier to live that way. When we exalt and champion doctrines, truths, and prophecies at the expense of Christ, of God, the old man, the ego, the self-life can live on. The self then does not need to die. And when self is not put to death each day, each hour, we can avoid giving up our sinful habits. We can avoid loving others with the love of Christ. We can avoid sacrificing for others. We can avoid suffering the shame of Christ, the shame of the cross. Men and women are willing to sacrifice anything that they own just as long as their ego, their self-life, can remain alive. Paul preached once in Athens, that sophisticated city that reminds us of the great cities of our time, like New York and Los Angeles and Chicago and London and Paris. There in Athens, Paul appealed to the wisdom of his hearers. But after leaving that city, he made a strong resolution. He said, it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 2:1, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He made Christ the central theme of revival. Paul had decided that from now on his speech and his message would no longer be in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that the faith of his hearers might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Then Paul added in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Jews loved God's theology, but they hated his person. This was a decisive turning point in Paul's preaching, and every one of us Adventists must decide to be willing under all circumstances to make the person of God, the person of Jesus Christ, central in our thoughts, in our lives, in our teaching, in our witness, in our preaching. he must be willing to accept the shame of Christ. Because when you live the Christ life and you proclaim the Christ life, immediately the shame of the cross comes upon you. What is the shame of the cross? Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 and 5. He writes, "We commend ourselves in every way as true servants of God." And then he goes on describing a true servant of God. "Through great endurance, in tribulation and suffering, in hardship and privations, in sore straits and calamities, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless watching, hunger." This is the shame of Christ. This is the shame of the cross. Do you dare to live in such a way? Do you dare to live in tribulation and suffering and hardship and privations, in calamities and beatings and imprisonments? Are you willing to follow Christ voluntarily in his footsteps? The world will call you a nut, a crackpot if you do. But the truth is this, heaven-born men and women living on the lowest level. Remember, the whole universe watched Jesus, their creator, as he was allowing people to treat him like a fool. Are you willing to be treated like a fool? Maybe in your home, in your place of work, in your neighborhood. The shame of Christ. That's probably the hardest thing to take. We simply cannot understand that with this magnificent temple of truth that we have, we are rejected by men and women, ridiculed, and experience the lowest treatment. Highest spiritual truth, lowest treatment. Loved ones, friends deceive us, do us in, betray us. You say, "Lord, why do you allow this to happen?" And the Lord says, "It happened to me, child." That's the shame of the cross. Paul wrote, "Let us then go forth from all that would prevent us to Jesus outside the camp." Where is that? Outside Jerusalem, Calvary. "Bearing the contempt, the abuse, the shame, the reproach, the stigma with Christ." Yes, all of us, true Adventists, have the stigma of Christ on us. Have you given up what was precious to your friend to know Christ better and to follow him more faithfully? Paul, writing to the Christians in Galatia, told them of his resolution. "Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Galatians 6:14. I asked Billy Graham, Leighton Ford once, "Every time you preach, every time you're on television, the central point of your talks, your sermons, is the cross of Christ. Don't you know anything else?" They smiled and said, "Of course, we know much more than the cross. But we realize that when we stand before thousands and hundreds of thousands or millions of people, the majority of them love sin. And we know from the scripture and from experience that the only antidote, the only means, the only medicine to make a person turn against himself and his sinful life and declare war on himself is the declaration of the most shocking, bloody spectacle that shocked the whole universe. The Creator, naked, bleeding, dying on a wooden cross outside of Jerusalem. That's the only thing that makes a man turn against his way of life, his sin, and his ego, and say, "In that case, I want to die to self." If it took God that much to save a rotten guy like me, then I'm going to hate myself and my sins, which I cherished and pampered up to now. That's what they said. The cross is the only power for salvation. If you tell people about any other doctrine, they may be baptized and even join your church. But they're only convinced, they're not converted. They still love sin. Their ego goes on. You've only added to your church. You have not won a soul to Christ. You and I are to do more than making people members of our churches. We are to make them members of the family of Christ. And that can only happen when a person not only accepts the blood of Christ, but the Holy Spirit to slay his ego. When he starts to condemn himself and accuse himself, then the Lord in the judgment which is going on since 1844 says, Jack, Jane is accusing herself. I don't have to accuse her in the judgment. Listen to what she thinks about herself and her sinful life. She hates it. That can only happen when you surrender the innermost chamber of your being to the control of Jesus Christ. And apparently men and women are not willing to do that. Not until they come face to face with the most shocking spectacle the universe has ever seen and will ever see. God tortured and enslaved on Calvary. Paul discovered, as every true Christian since then has discovered, that the cross of Christ is the center of the gospel and the unconquerable power of God. That's why he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What's the gospel? The cross. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Romans 1:16. Yes, today the world considers a Christian who carries the cross of Christ still shameful, ridiculous, obnoxious, foolishness. But to us, it is the very power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness, folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Preach the cross, my Adventist brethren and sisters, everywhere. This is where Christianity begins. And then build a beautiful temple of truth up. Gospel workers 315. The sacrifice of Christ as atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. This is to be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers. Evangelism 187. Lift him up, the man of Calvary, higher and still higher. There is power in the exaltation of the cross of Christ. That's why Jesus before his crucifixion said, and I, when I will be lifted up on the cross, I will draw the whole universe to himself, to myself. Christ knew that remaining on the throne of the universe would never make people turn against themselves. And never make people adore and love God. He had to get off his throne and be nailed to a cross. That's when the whole universe fell in love with him. In other words, God used humiliation as the greatest tool of victory. We think that humiliation is a tool of defeat. No, it's the greatest tool of victory the universe has seen, and it must work the same way in your own life. It's not when you hit back in the face of your enemies. It's not when you ridicule them. It's not when you slash them when they slashed you. It's not when you trample on them when they trample you. It's when you let them do it and take it in humility, in long-suffering, in patience, in meekness, bleeding, but smiling. They can't take that. They say, that's too much. If he can still love me, after I treated him that way, then I want to love him too. I know that the Adventist Church has the profoundest insight into God's plan of salvation, into the meaning of the righteousness of Christ, which is the character of Christ, his love, his holiness. Christ is my life. And he's feeding my soul so richly that he has carried me through the severest trials I had to endure for his name's sake. It is his life, his resurrection power, that has been sustaining me in the last 17 years of suffering. In the last few years, it has been my privilege to visit many of our fine churches and schools across the land. And everywhere I go, I find a great soul hunger among our people. They are longing to make Christ their life. Jesus had been 3.5 years together with his disciples. But what was he to his disciples after 3.5 years? Only a prophet. Only after the 12 had endured the awful crisis of his trial and crucifixion. Only after the spectacular resurrection. Only in the 40 days he was with them did Jesus become their God, their Savior, their life. The disciples were no longer afraid to die after those excruciating experiences of suffering because Jesus had suddenly become their life. That was revival. They spent 10 days together in the upper room and discovered Christ living in every other member. Oh, how they loved each other. Why? Because they knew that each one of them was in love with Christ too. And then came Pentecost. The spirit of revival overflowed and engulfed the church and all that were surrounding the disciples. This, my brethren, must happen today in the same sequence in the Adventist church. It's not enough to live together with God. One can live close to God for thousands of years and still remain cold and finally become an apostate. Take Lucifer. For long periods of time he saw God, talked to God, sat beside him, and then he turned against him. No, togetherness with God is not enough. A man and a woman can live together with Christ and remain cold and finally deny him. Judas did that. He saw every miracle. He heard every sermon. And then when he saw Christ wash his feet, he says, this man just turns me off. I can't love a man like this. We need more than togetherness with God. We need a real, intimate communion with Christ. An intimate spiritual relationship with Jesus. We must make him our life. That means two lives flowing together, his and yours. His life merged in your life. That's Christ's desire. This was the crucial message that cost Christ 70 disciples. He said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. John 6:53 and 54. What did he mean? You must absorb me. Just as when you eat and drink, it turns into skin and bones and flesh. When you absorb Christ through his word, you become just as he is. And when the 70 disciples heard that was the condition of following him. They said, that's not for us. We don't want to be fanatics. And they turn around and never follow Jesus. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But you see, it's not enough to find the way to heaven. It's not enough to possess all truth, and we do. No other denomination has more truth than we do. We must also possess the life of Christ in us. I'm afraid that many of our dear brethren and sisters want to walk the way of Jesus. Many of our dear brethren and sisters want to possess the truth he taught without having Christ, who is the life. It's the most reckless thing to possess all truth and not have Christ. Because you cannot live up to these truths and standards. The only way you can live up to these truths and moral standards is to have the person of Christ in your life. The person and the power to live the Christ life are connected. John 1:12. But to all who received him, he gave the power. The person and the power must be connected. I'm afraid this is the problem over which the Adventist people are in travail. As long as we refuse the life of Jesus in us, even our doctrines will remain lifeless and cold. When Elder Eric Jones was president of the Greater New York Conference, I was just becoming a Seventh Adventist and joined this beautiful church, and he invited me to his home on Long Island. And after dinner, he said, "Emilio, let me show you my hobby." And so he took me downstairs in the cellar, and all along the wall, behind glass panels and shelves, was a collection of rocks. I didn't say it, but I thought, what an unattractive group of stones that is. But Elder Jones sneaked behind me and pushed a button. And suddenly ultraviolet light radiated all these shelves, and every rock began to light up and shine and radiate like a diamond, another one like a pearl, another one like a ruby, another one like an emerald, another one like a diamond. It was the most gorgeous spectacle of colors I've ever seen. It was like a rainbow. My friends, you preach the Sabbath, the state of the dead, LNG White, health reform, and investigative judgment without Christ in it, and it's lifeless. Put Christ in it, and it's the most beautiful, blinding spectacle of color any Christian has ever seen. That's what Elder Solomon did to me in 1963. Suddenly I saw Christ in all of these Adventist teaching, and I fell in love with Adventist church within hours. It was Christ everywhere. Yeah, the way, the truth. We know the way. We know the all truth. But where is Jesus? Where are His lovers? Where is His life? Where is His power? Are we really His beloved? As the writer of the Song of Solomon says, who said, "I found Him whom my soul loves." Do we know Christ in His greatness? Do we know Christ in His beauty? Do we know Christ in His power? Let us consider for a moment two marvelous gifts the Lord Jesus Christ gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Mankind received two beautiful ordinances, and both mean rest. First, the Sabbath. It's a time of rest, worship, and communion with God. You find this in Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on that day. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. A gift from the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Eden. But He gave us another one, equally beautiful one, marriage, sex. This is also a state and place of rest where God's Spirit, His love and peace dwells. The home. This you find in the book of Ruth, chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest, a home for you, that you may prosper?" And Satan corrupted both institutions of rest, which the law gave us. He corrupted the Sabbath, and he corrupted the marriage and the home. So that today there is no rest either on the Sabbath, nor in marriage. Let us illuminate, radiate both with the Spirit of Christ, the Sabbath rest and the marriage rest. First, the Sabbath. When Jesus will return, all rebellion, all disturbance, all crisis, all unrest in the universe will be gone. And the Sabbath day is a symbol of that complete rest. Rest of what? Rest for the soul. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "And I will give you rest." That means I can keep the Sabbath physically, but I cannot give myself spiritual rest. Only Christ can give me rest in the soul. To rest in the Lord means this: I receive and accept Christ's righteousness as a gift. Then the method of making myself righteous is all over and finished. I rest in the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf on the cross. because there he earned the right from his Father to give me his own righteousness as a gift, because we threw ours away in the Garden of Eden as if it was a worthless thing. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace, rest with God. The Israelites polluted the Sabbath. Why? Because they saw in it only physical rest, a physical aspect. Physical rest from sunset to sunset. They just could not see the deep spiritual aspect of the Sabbath. Why? Because they did not know Jesus Christ, the justifier and the sanctifier. They were so legalistic that when Christ's body was hanging on the cross outside Jerusalem Friday afternoon, they said, let's take Christ's body down from the cross before the Sabbath day begins, so we will not defile that holy day. Isn't that amazing? They meant, we don't want him. We don't want the person. We only want his day, his theology. Oh, my friend, the essence of Sabbath rest is a love affair, communion with Jesus Christ, remembering his creative and his recreative power. Think of the Lord's Supper. It has two aspects. It pointed first to the cross of Christ. Secondly, to the return of Christ. Baptism also has two aspects. It points to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it points to my willingness to die to self and be resurrected to a new life. Well, the Sabbath also has two aspects. First, it's a symbol of rest of the soul, rest from sin, resting in Christ's righteousness. And secondly, it's a symbol of the rest the whole universe will enjoy after Christ's return. Because when he will return, there will be no more Satan, no more sin, no more death, only complete rest for all of God's creatures throughout eternity. Revelation 21:4, for the former things will have passed away. Sabbath means perfect restoration, perfect harmony, perfect peace in the soul, perfect rest, perfect union with Christ. The Sabbath is the promise of the final victory of God over all rebellion, revolution, and opposition. And all Adventists who believe in this final victory of Christ will keep the Sabbath not just as a rest from physical work, but primarily as a sign of their love relationship with Christ. It's a state of mind and soul, a rest from sin through his power. After Christ's return, rebellion, disturbance, split, crisis, unrest in the universe will be gone. The Sabbath stands for complete restoration, union with Christ. The Sabbath is the promise of the final victory of God over all his opponents. All Adventists who believe that God will bring about this final rest for the whole universe will keep and sanctify the Sabbath as an inner state of mind, rest from sin, and secondly, as an outward sign of physical rest. Such Adventists will not only refrain from common work, not only rest physically, not only worship God outwardly in our churches on the Sabbath, but they will have also a genuine inward rest of soul, rest from sin, a spiritual peace, a total surrender to Christ, an amalgamation with him. This meeting with Christ and uniting with him is a daily experience, of course, for them, but in a special sense, in a unique measure, on the Sabbath day. Just take Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve met with Christ every evening. But on the Sabbath, they spent the whole day together. Our love for God is the compelling motive to keep his commandments. Paul said in Romans 13:10, love meets all the requirements and is the fulfilling of the law. The Lord said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and live on in his love. With a motive of love in your hearts, The keeping of Christ's commandment is easy. 1 John 5:3. For the true love of God is this, that we do His commands. And these orders of His are not irksome, burdensome, oppressive, or grievous. The Lord said in Matthew 11:30, My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That means His law and His life principles, yes, even suffering, even bad circumstances, He allows to come over us are easy, are light to bear, compared to the glory revealed to us. A servant does only as much as is his duty, as much as he's paid for. But the son of the proprietor does more than his duty, because he does not work for wages, but out of love for his father. So what's the conclusion? The Sabbath is much more than a day of rest. We can keep the Sabbath physically in a perfect manner from sundown to sundown while being spiritually unprepared, being out of tune with God and our fellow men, having deep unrest in our soul, therefore by breaking the Sabbath commandment. Yes, I think many Adventists are breaking the Sabbath because they refuse to rest in Christ's righteousness from their sins, from their sinful habits. They go on sinning while keeping the Sabbath from sunset to sunset physically. You're breaking it. This is illustrated in a beautiful way by the Lord Himself when He spoke to the rich young ruler. Jesus tried to teach the rich young ruler a deep truth. The young man said to Jesus, and that's recorded in Matthew 19:20, all these commandments I've kept since my youth. Jesus replies, wait a minute, young man. If you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. Here Jesus asked the young man for more than an outward keeping of his commandments. He pointed out the young man's inner problem, love for money. He had no inner rest from that. We all must attain to this full meaning of the Sabbath, this inner rest from all sin, from all deliberate practice of sin. Not in order to be saved, that would again be self-righteousness, but because we have already been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and because we have accepted His righteousness as a priceless gift from Him. Christ in the Sabbath. But now let's see Christ in marriage. Yes, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord gave us two beautiful gifts, the Sabbath rest and the rest of the home. Marriage, like the Sabbath, is also a state and place of rest where God's Spirit, His love, Christ's peace, should dwell. Ruth 3:1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, My daughter, shall I not seek rest, a home for you, that you may prosper? The life of Christ must be demonstrated first in the home, in our marriage. Revival and reformation begins in the home. The great modern prophet to our time, Ellen G. White, in Christ's Object Lesson, page 307, wrote this. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. The wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be accounted fit guests for the wedding. In Desire of Ages, the prophet wrote, 151, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, the marriage relation is employed to represent the tender and sacred union which exists between Christ and His people. Adventist Home 26. Christ honored the marriage relation by making it also a symbol of the union between Him and His redeemed ones. He Himself is the bridegroom. The bride is the church, of which as His chosen one He says, Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Marriage, a home, should be the center of rest. It should be the center of happiness, the center of laughter, the center of fun, the center of sharing, The household should be a refuge, a shelter from the storms of life, a place of security where love is seen. Ellen G. White, in Ministry of Healing, page 360, wrote, "Let there be mutual love, mutual forbearance. Then marriage, instead of being the end of love, will be, as it were, the very beginning of love. The warmth of true friendship, the love that binds heart to heart, is a foretaste of the joys of heaven. But I fear that this is not true in many Adventist homes." What Ellen G. White wrote here, these beautiful words, that marriage should be a foretaste of the joys of heaven, is not true, I repeat, in many Adventist homes. In many Adventist homes, there is shouting instead of mild tones, tearing down instead of building up, discouraging one another instead of encouraging each other, insecurity instead of security, threats of divorce instead of words of reassurance of love and faithfulness, disloyalty instead of loyalty, bitterness instead of love, selfishness instead of unselfishness. This is not how Christ has intended the Adventist home to be. Ellen G. White, in Messages to Young People, page 641, wrote, "The marriage institution was designed of heaven to be a blessing to men, but in a general sense it has been abused in such a manner as to make it a dreadful curse." How can you and I have a genuine Adventist home, a place of rest? I give you 5 points. Number one, by realizing that the family is the God-ordained basic entity of society. Let us turn to Genesis 2, 21 to 24. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, a part of his side, and closed up the place with flesh instead of it. And the rib, or part of his side, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he built up and made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then Adam said, 'This creature is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall become united and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Isn't it amazing? As I read this text, I realized that woman is made of much better material than man. Woman is made of a rib of man, while man is made of dirt. Let us turn also to Matthew 19, 3 to 6. Matthew 19, 3 to 6. "And Pharisees came to him and put him to the test by asking, 'Is it lawful and right to dismiss and repudiate and divorce one's wife for any and every cause?' He replied, 'Have you never read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united firmly, joined inseparably to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder.'" In Malachi, the Lord speaks even plainer about divorce. In Malachi 2:16, the Lord said, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I hate divorce and marital separation, and him who covers his wife with violence. Therefore, keep a watch upon your spirit, that it may be controlled by my spirit, that you deal not treacherously and faithlessly with your marriage mate." And in Matthew 5:31 and 32, Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorcement. But I tell you, whoever dismisses and repudiates and divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unfaithfulness," that's sexual immorality, "causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who has been divorced commits adultery."
Why are so many of our marriages falling apart? First, because many married couples had lived together before their marriage. They had sex before marriage, and this ruined their relationship later on. Secondly, because many married couples play around with others on the side. And if you're doing that, you're destroying yourself and you're damning your own soul. The prophet wrote in 2 Testimony 3:91, they have abused their marriage privileges and by indulgence have strengthened their animal passion. And as these have been strengthened, the moral and intellectual faculties have become weak. The spiritual has been overborne by the brutish. The marriage covenant is sacred, but what an amount of lust and crime it covers. Messages to young people, 460. The majority of the marriages of our time and the way in which they are conducted make them of the signs of the last days. Yes, even in our ranks. Second testimony 407:3. The higher, nobler powers are brought into subjection to the animal propensity. Because they are married, they think they commit no sin. Men and women, you will one day learn what is lust and the result of its gratification. Passions of just as base a quality may be found in the marriage relation as outside of it. Just think what that might mean. It's promulgated in books and movies in our theaters in America and the world today. Second testimony is 472. The marriage covenant covers sins of the darkest hue. Men and women professing godliness debase their own bodies through the indulgence of the corrupt passions and thus lower themselves beneath the brute creation. They abuse the powers which God has given them to be preserved in sanctification and honor. Yes, sex is a beautiful gift if it is done in honor, in purity. But it can be abased and perverted in marriage in the most awful manner. That's what all this means that Ellen G. White is writing. Second testimony is 252. The marriage relation is holy, but in this degenerate age it covers vileness of every description. It is abused and has become a crime which now constitutes one of the signs of the last days, even as marriage is managed as they were previous to the flood, were then a crime. Patriarchs and Prophets 338. Polygamy was practiced at an early date. It was one of the sins that brought the wrath of God upon the antediluvian world. Yet after the flood it became widespread. It was Satan's studied effort to pervert the marriage institution, to weaken its obligation and lessen its sacredness. For in no surer way could he deface the image of God in man and open the door to misery and vice. Let us go on to reason number two, how you and I can have a genuine Adventist home, a place of rest. Number two, by choosing the right marriage partner. God says in Amos 3:3, do two walk together except they have agreed? God says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked up with unbelievers. Do not make mismated alliances with them or come under a different yoke with them inconsistent with your faith. For what partnership have right living and right standing with God with iniquity and lawlessness? Or how can light fellowship with darkness? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband by the law as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she will, only provided that he too is in the Lord. Only provided that he too is a child of the Lord. Don't marry outside of your faith, brethren and sisters. It brings nothing but tragedy. then don't ever enter marriage on a physical level. It never works out. Get to know each other for a long period of time. In teenage marriages, you have only a 10% chance that your marriage will work out. Age 18 to 23 is the time of experimentation. Not with sex, of course, but with relationships, with friendships. It's not a time to enter into marriage yet. You still need parental supervision, with more and more freedom, of course. And when you do contemplate marriage, the two partners should have the same background religiously. Religiously. Messages to young people, 456. The great crime in the marriages of the days of Noah was that the sons of God formed alliances with the daughters of men, believers with unbelievers. Those who profess to acknowledge and revere God associated with those who were corrupt of heart. And without discrimination, they married whom they would. There are many who will do exactly the same things as were done in the days of Noah. They will enter into marriage without careful and prayerful consideration. When you do contemplate marriage, the two partners should have the same background culturally as well. How to have an Adventist home, a place of rest. Number three, by recognizing the God-given roles in the family. What does that mean? The husband is the head of the home. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:22-24, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, himself the Savior of his body. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands." Now, this does not imply what some fanatic spokesman of women's liberation movement hold, namely, that man claims to be superior to the woman. No. As a matter of fact, if a Christian husband acts like a dictator in his home, he loses the very right to be the head of the home. Five Testimonies 122. The husband's rudeness, his threats, his untamable and courteous spirit will make him a curse to himself and to others. Just such unsanctified marriages are filling up the ranks of Sabbath keepers. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. The head of the woman is a husband, and the head of Christ is God, meaning God the Father. Now, God the Father is not superior to God the Son. There is equality in the Godhead. But still, there is a chain of command. Men and women are equal, of equal value. But there is a chain of command. A team needs a coach. An army needs a general. A business needs a president. And in the family, God says, it's the husband. So husbands, rise to your call and give your family a feeling of strength and love. Adventist Home 117. The husband must be under the rule of Christ, that he may represent the relation of Christ to the church. If he is coarse, rough, boisterous, egotistical, harsh and overbearing man, let him never utter the word that the husband is the head of the wife, Ellen G. White said. And that she must submit to him in everything, for he is not her lord. He is not the husband in the true significance of the term. She goes on saying, husbands should study the pattern and seek to know what is meant by the symbol presented in Ephesians, the relation Christ sustains to the church. The husband is to be a savior in his family. Will he stand in his noble, God-given manhood, ever seeking to uplift his wife and children? Will he breathe about him a pure, sweet atmosphere? Cultivate the love of Jesus, making it an abiding principle in his home, as he will assert his claims to authority. Let every husband and father study to understand the words of Christ, not in a one-sided manner, merely dwelling upon the subjection of the wife to her husband, but in the light of the cross of Calvary. Study as to his own position in the family circle. Ministry of Healing 361. neither the husband nor the wife should merge his or her individuality in that of the other. Each has a personal relationship to God. Of God, each is to ask, what is right? What is wrong? How may I best fulfill life's purpose? Let the wealth of your affection flow forth to Him, that's Christ, who gave His life for you. May Christ first and last and best in everything. As your love for Him becomes deeper and stronger, your love for each other will be purified and strengthened. Neither the husband nor the wife should attempt to exercise over the other an arbitrary control. Do not try to compel each other to yield to your wishes. Now, the husband is not the only one who has a vote in the family. The wife has one vote, but the husband has two votes. If the husband listens to the wife, she gladly is submissive. But if the husband does not consult his wife, she becomes bitter and rebellious. Part of loving your wife is to show appreciation for her. Build up your wives, never tear them down. Don't you know that a wife is a helping companion? That's what the Bible says in Genesis 2:18. The Lord said, "It is not good, sufficient, satisfactory that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." You know, husbands, I would like you to go home today and read to your lovely wife Proverbs 31:10-31, where it speaks of the wife as a capable, intelligent, and virtuous woman. And then hug and kiss her and says, "Darling, what I just read is the true picture of you." Another point I wish to make is a family living on two incomes to make possible two cars, a trip to the Bahamas, etc., is dangerous. It's bad for the children. You're doing it at their expense. Titus 2:4-5. Older women are to train younger women to be sane and sober-minded, temperate, disciplined, and to love their husbands and their children. To be self-controlled, chaste, homemakers, good-natured, kind-hearted, adapting and subordinating themselves to their husbands, that the word of God may not be exposed to reproach, blasphemed, and discredited. Parents must live with their children. Ephesians 6:14. Fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and the counsel and admonition of the Lord. It takes time, brethren, to nurture tender loving care. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way you should go, and in keeping with his individual gift or bent, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That means if you bring children into the world, live with them. Then in turn, children are to honor, respect, and love their parents. The Ten Commandments contain these words in Exodus 20:12. Regard, treat with honor, do obedience and courtesy your father and mother, that your day may be long in the land the Lord your God gives you. Paul in Ephesians 6:1 said this, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Did you hear that? In the Lord. If they tell you something that goes against the teaching of the Lord, you're free to disobey, but tactfully, please. Say, dear mom and dad, I love you. I wish I could obey you, but you are teaching me something that goes against the Lord. I must follow the Lord. So I repeat, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord as his representatives. For this is just and right. Honor, esteem, and value as precious your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that all may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. In God's chain of command, parents represent God in the home. Point number four, how to make an Adventist home a place of rest. Strive for adult maturity. Ephesians 4:13, that we might arrive at really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection. the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, and the completeness found in Him. What does that mean? Well, one thing it means, handle disagreements in the family with tact and gentleness. The hardest words in the English language are these: I am sorry, darling. And the second hardest are, I forgive you. And may I suggest that you and I, as born-again Christians, are even to forgive our mate if they committed adultery. Now, why do I say this? I know quite well that adultery is condemned in the judgment, but unforgiveness and hardness of heart is equally condemned in the judgment. Give others a second chance, as Christ gave the whole human race a second chance when we committed spiritual adultery in the Garden of Eden. Paul was a murderer, met Christ on the road to Damascus. The man going up met the man coming down. And Paul was changed, and the murderer became the establisher of the Christian churches in Asia. Moses was a murderer, met Christ, became the greatest leader of God's people. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, lived with five men and had seven demons, met Christ, became the most beautiful disciple. God specializes in repairing ruined lives. Jesus can repair any ruined life if that life surrenders itself to His control. If you have a husband or a wife that's been living in adultery and he or she is sorry, love them. Love them. If you can't love her as a wife, then love her as a friend. If you can't love her as a friend, love her as a neighbor. And if you can't love her as a neighbor, love her as an enemy. But love her. And forgive her. Number five, how to have a genuine Adventist home, a place of rest. The fifth point, by practicing love in your home. What is love? Love is the response of the will to the command of God. Many Adventists think that they are justified to be cruel, selfish, thoughtless in their homes. They say, I'm sorry, but I'm no longer romantically in love with you. Oh, what a mistake. The great love chapter of Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, addresses itself to our will, not to our emotion. Be not suspicious, but be forgiving, tender in your home. Christ recharges the romance when we are obedient to Him. The Adventist home is where the presence of Jesus Christ comes to sweeten, to lubricate, to bless the relationship between a husband, a wife, and the children. I heard a beautiful story come out of Taiwan, which is true, absolutely true. It's a true story. There was a Chinese family that still had the old custom that the parents chose the bride for their son. So one day the father came smiling up to his son and said, "Son, I found the most wonderful wife for you. She has the most beautiful Christian character. And in 3 months, you're going to be married to her." Now, the son had never seen her face. He was never allowed to meet her. Not until the day of marriage. And there they brought her in on a beautiful bridal car, and she was all veiled. And for the first time, he was permitted to go over and lift up the veil to see her face. He lifted it up, and he dropped the veil in horror. He shrank back in horror. The whole face was covered with pockmarks. The nose was a deformity. The lips were swollen. He ran into his mother's bedroom and he wept bitterly. All embarrassed, his parents came into the bedroom. "What are you doing on the day of your wedding? Don't you know this is your wife now?" He yelled, "Didn't you see her face? How could you possibly choose a woman with a face like that? I can't live with a person like this." Father said, "Quiet, son. Please listen to me. She has a beautiful Christian character." "Who cares?" he said. "I want a woman with a beautiful face." He said, "Wait a minute, son. Beautiful women bring unhappiness. Plain looking women bring great joy. I don't accept that, he said. And he ran out the back door and went to college. And for 10 months, he did not return home, although the college was close by. The father had to get him back home after 10 months. And he brought him to the kitchen. And there his wife was drying the dishes. She looked up, smiled at him. But he didn't even look at her. He just dashed right by her. And so she bowed her head again and kept on drying the dishes. He went into his bedroom. His mother came up and said, "You know you're doing a tremendous injustice to that woman. In all these 10 months where you stayed away from home, that girl has worked all day long with me in the kitchen, in the house. At night she even worked with father in the shop. Never have any one of us heard her complain once the way you treat her. Never have we seen a tear in her eyes. But son, there must be lots of tears in her heart. Must she really live like a widow, although she's married to you?" Well, he finally agreed to share a bedroom with her. But he never took his wife out of the house. Never brought a friend. He was ashamed of her. He wished she was dead. Then they had a baby. It was a girl. And when this girl was 12 years old, he discovered to his horror that he was going blind on his right eye. He was already half blind in his left eye. The doctors at the hospital told him that he had a very rare eye disease. And the only way he could save his eyesight was to have a corneal transplant, to take the cornea of another person and put it into his eye. And when he asked how much the operation was, he was told it was $500. He did not have $500. And furthermore, he was informed that there were quite a few people waiting for the same kind of operation, that there were not enough corneas to go around. All discouraged, he went back home and told his wife. She says, "Oh, husband, I want you to see. It's a must that you see. I have $500. You see, I knew one day there was going to be an emergency. So when you went to bed, I sneaked into another room. I slipped into another room. And there I made baskets until deep into the night. And I sold these baskets. And I saved the money. Let me get it." And she went and came back with a box that had about $650. And she said, "Here, take it. Go and have the operation." He said, "It's no use. They told me there are not enough corneas to go around." A week later, he received a telephone call from the hospital. "Come immediately. We have a cornea. We're going to have the operation." Without asking questions, he went to the hospital, had the operation. He woke up all bandaged. The doctor took the bandage off. He said, "You see anything?" "Yes, sir, I see a light." "Great. That's the lamp hanging from the ceiling here. That means the operation has been a success. In 3 weeks, you can go home. You'll see again." His daughter came to visit him at the hospital. "Daddy, Mommy and I are so happy that you're going to see again. Mommy has only one request. Could she come and visit you just once at the hospital?" "No, under no circumstances. I don't want to see her here. In 3 weeks, you come and get me home with a taxi cab." So, 3 weeks later, the daughter came in a taxi cab and took Daddy home. On the way home, he said, "I heard that the man had an automobile accident. And before he died, he donated part of his body for medical science, and I have his cornea in my eye. I want to visit his grave in a few weeks when I'm well." The daughter was strangely silent. They walked into the home, and the wife came out with a tray of food. She said, "Is that you, darling?" He said, "Yeah, it's me." He stood there all embarrassed. He said, I want to thank you for the $500 that you gave me to make the operation possible." She turned against the wall, leaned against it, and began to cry. And then he heard her whisper, "I didn't live in vain. I didn't live in vain. You thanked me for something. You thanked me for something." And he realized that in 12 years he had never thanked his wife for anything she had done for him. But suddenly the daughter began to cry uncontrollably, crying out, "Mommy, tell him the truth. He doesn't even know it, that you gave him the cornea of your own eye." He says, "What?" He rushed over to his wife and turned her around and looked into her eye. No cornea. He shook her violently and said, "Why did you do that for? What did you do that for?" She just whispered, "Because you're my husband. And she buried her head on his shoulder. He held her tightly in his arms. And then he whispered, "Golden flower." For the first time in their marriage, he called her by her real name. Golden flower. And then he got down and knelt at her knee. Oh, that love that streams from that lonely cross outside of Jerusalem. Oh, that love that penetrates the hard and unbending hearts of sinners like this young Chinese man, who couldn't see the love of Christ in this woman until she gave her own eyesight to him. What did it take God until we loved him? Not until he was dead did we love him back. And brethren and sisters, this is what you and I have to do. Jesus is more than the truth. He is more than the way. He is the life. His life reproduced, relived in us. That love for each other. This church here should burn with the love of Christ. You should be willing to lay down your lives for one another. If one is in need here, the whole group should rush to his help. And then this love should be in the home, in the church, but also in your whole neighborhood. You should be known for your love. Wherever you live, they should say, "We have one person in our block or in our street that loves us the way God loves us." When people meet you and me, they should say, "Now I know who is waiting for me in heaven. It's a God who loves me the way you love me. I can hardly wait to see him." But is this the case? I'm afraid most of us are so filled with truth, we miss love, the love of Christ, completely. Harsh, disrespectful to one another, unbending, cold, indifferent, tearing each other down in the home and in the church, criticism, gossip. Oh, how the Lord must weep over us. Revival, reformation. Means the life of Christ reproduced in us and lived out in the home, in our church, in our neighborhood. Do we know Christ in his faithfulness? We always sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." But did we experience him in our lives? Do we dare to take risks based on his person and his words? To find your lover, Jesus Christ, to have his life in you means this: to think as he thinks, to feel as he feels, to walk as he walks, and to live as he lives. My dear Church of Laodicea, young and old, you are searching, you are looking for this Christ, like the Greeks that came to the temple in Jerusalem to see Jesus, so Laodicea longs to see him too. You must find him, because without him your soul remains empty. Thank God there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician in Israel that can cure us of this malady. Because he says to you today, "Buy from me, child, gold and silver." That's his love and faith. "Buy from me white raiment," that's his character. "Buy from me eye salve," that's his Holy Spirit. What did Jesus really say? "Accept my life, for I am your life." Why does he say buy? Why doesn't he say, "I'll give it to you"? Because the highest cost that we have to pay is connected with it. Death of self. Hour by hour, dying to self. The old nature. When will you enter into this experience with Christ? Shall we not carry his fragrance from this very place today to our homes, to our fields of work? Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Yes, be zealous and repent. This is what we need to do if we want Christ to become our life. Jesus says to us today, love me as you loved me once when you were baptized. Make me your first love again, and I will teach you to love me even more. And when Laodicea, the church of God, will again fall in love with Jesus Christ, then this prophecy of Joel will be fulfilled. Joel 2:12-17. Now says the Lord, turn and keep on coming to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, until every hindrance is removed and the broken fellowship is restored. Rend your hearts and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and he revokes his sentence of evil when his conditions are met. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Set apart a fast, a day of restraint and humility. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elderly people. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom who is legally exempt from attending go forth from his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. None is exempt from this humiliation. Let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, have pity and spare your people, O Lord, and give not your heritage to reproach, that the heathen nation should rule over them or use a byword against them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? And then, my friends, when the people of God, Laodicea, humbles itself before the Lord in this manner, then something great happens in heaven in the heart of our Savior. We read it in verse 18. Then was the Lord jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Eternal was stirred on behalf of his land. The love of the Lord became fervent, and he gave grace to his people. And then he went on, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. All this can never happen, however, before Christ's people have made Jesus their life. Therefore, let us say today together, Christ is my life. I am dead, crucified with him, and he lives in me. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:14, and Christ shall shine upon you and give you light. Jesus Christ, the central theme of revival. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.